Okay, I just did want to remind you all that in 2 weeks, our time changes, and we will be meeting downstairs at 10:45, okay? So I think for many folks, downstairs is probably preferable. The Step Closer class will be meeting ahead of us, and they, I believe they face west. So we will probably face west, just to mix it up a little bit, have something slightly different. And my goal with this class is to eventually occupy every room in the building at least once. And so we're working our way around, and you know, it's been appropriate that we've been in numbers because, as I've said, this class has been wandering the PBC, the PBC campus, and in 2 weeks, we'll be downstairs. So I keep looking there, hoping I'll see Lambert. But I think we'll just, I think since we've been in the Psalms, what we'll do, and when these kind of things happen, and they do happen periodically, I'm thankful for the knowledge and the experience and the wisdom that's in the class. So since we've been in the Psalms, I thought we might spend some time, John Mobley's going to run mic for me, sharing what our favorite Psalms are to start. And if that doesn't lead us through the whole hour, then perhaps we might expand to other passages. But it need not be your favorite. It could be something that's just been speaking to you recently. It can be a very brief word, or it can be a little bit longer since we have more time this morning. So before we charge forward, since I have absolutely, really no preparation, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Lord, you've called us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. And it's humbling to stand up here and see where you're going to lead us. But we thank you that you will lead us, and I thank you for the wisdom that's here. And so however you choose to use this time, would it be for your glory and for your honor, and be of some benefit to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess I'll start just briefly. As I think I've mentioned many times, my favorite psalm, and I'm not sure how it got to be this way, perhaps I just heard a really wonderful explanation of it from Bruce Waltke, who's a wonderful Old Testament scholar, is Psalm 73. And that's a psalm that Asaph wrote. He was choir director, I believe, for David or something like that. And I'm not going to go through the entire psalm because that would take probably more time and I'd like some of you to share. But I'll just point out kind of the things that have spoken to me and the highlights, and this hopefully will give you a chance to think of your own contribution this morning, if you have one. It starts out, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So it's Asaph's in that point where he's saying, "I know that God is good. I've been taught that since I was young." And in particular, he's thinking of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. God is good to those who follow him, who are in him. And he knows that in his head. But then he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." So he looks around, and in spite of what he knows, it looks like you can get along fine without God. Just on a purely physical level, as he looks around, he sees people that want nothing to do with God, and it appears life's working for them. And I have to say that that's, I think, something that I'm liable to fall for, is you look around and you go, wow, their life's not too bad. Why am I struggling so much? And this prosperity of the wicked is what causes Asaph, I don't know if doubt's the right word, but it almost causes him to stumble. Remember, when you're walking in Scripture, that's a life of your walk, that's a picture of your walk of faith. Your feet stumbling. And then he talks about how they're prideful and they're violent and they're greedy. And then their imaginations just go completely wild. I was in an airport this week and I picked up Christopher Hitchens' book, God is Not Great. And he's one of the famous atheists that has sort of taken it as his mission to explain to everyone why religion and Christianity in particular is not any good. Yeah, Chris, you want to say something? John?
It's just really strange that you mentioned Psalm 73, because the head of the program, you said, come up with your favorite one, and I have this down as the psalm for the Silicon Valley, for the same reasons that you're explaining. But you mentioned Christopher Hitchens. Apparently, he has cancer, right, and he's been asking for people to pray for him. Now, I know it sounds funny and ironic, but we just take it seriously that, we were all there.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I think I heard that he either asked, I think maybe he heard that people were praying for him. I'm not sure which way it is.
I don't have it firsthand, obviously, but there's a report a guy I read in the morning took seriously that he's asking people to pray
for him.
Is he?
Okay. He's certainly not accepting the prayers, I think. He's not objecting. His brother thinks that he may yet. His brother's a Christian.
Yeah, that's the other odd thing.
And and his brother thinks that he's sort of like his brother's living in fear of waking up one day and finding out it's all true and that he's completely wrong, and that's why he's so vehement about saying these things. But I also picked up his memoir, and there was just some really awful, depraved stuff in there about people that he hung out with. And that's what triggered my thinking when it said the imaginations of their heart run riot. The fall of man is a rebellion against God. And we want to say, I will, not thy will. At the end of the day, that's the problem of humanity. It's I will, not thy will. And I just thought of that things I had to put the book down. It was so awful. It was depraved sexual acts described at a dinner party or something. I don't know what it was. But it was just, it just triggered that it just goes crazy apart from God. And then Asaph is saying, gosh, it doesn't look like they're suffering. Okay, so he continues down through, and he even says, I think, if I'm remembering this right, well, it says that they sort of just, and this is this whole tone of these latest books against God. They say in verse 11, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? As Scott mentions in his sermon, we live today in the age of reason. And the presupposition is the only thing we know is what we see. Touch, feel, hear, taste, smell. Only through our material senses can we know anything. There's actually a good rebuttal to that in a book called What's So Great About Christianity, and I'd recommend that to you as well D'Souza, Dinesh D'Souza. Excellent rebuttal to the fact that there's more than just the material thought. But that's really, as Chris said, the attitude of Silicon Valley. How does God know? And in verse 13, this is where Asaph sort of hits bottom. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Life is hard for me. It's not hard, apparently, for people who don't know God. But then he says he can't bring himself to embrace that. He says, if I had said this, I will speak thus. In other words, if I would go down this path, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He doesn't want to lead his children astray. And that's actually a really powerful thing, that when you is this really what you're going to pass on? Is this your legacy that you're going to pass on, that life doesn't matter? And that really kind of starts to sober him up. And then he says, I pondered to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight. And verse 17 is the turning point of the psalm. It says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. In other words, when he comes into the place of worship, when he sees the mercy seat, and for us, when we see the cross and we understand everything that the Lord has done for us, and then we see that, then we see clearly that this is not all there is, that there's more to life than just eat, sleep, and drink and be merry. And I saw a t-shirt once that said, for tomorrow we may be in Utah. I think it was an anti-Mormon shirt or something, but I was in Idaho. But when we come to understand that there's eternal life, he says, sure, then we see the big picture. Then this point that D'Souza makes in What's So Great About Christianity is that we only have the man's eye view. We don't have God's eye view. And the materialists of this age think that that's all there is. But we know that God has spoken, and he's spoken specifically through the Bible. That's how we can have, even though Paul says, we see now in a mirror dimly, or through a glass, whatever the expression is, see that dimly. Because of the Bible, we can have God, some glimpse of God's view, okay? Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, and that's your point of death. Then you see reality when you die. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Then he continues, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So that embittering, when you're bitter, it sort of takes you away from being human. We're born to worship God and be thankful creatures. And Asaph is saying, when he was embittered, he was becoming like an animal. But this is the part that I love. Even in the midst of his doubt, in the midst of his struggle, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. And these are words memorizing, worth memorizing. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Why? So that I may tell of all thy works. And I think one of the reasons this connects with me is one of my struggles in life is having the nearness of God be my good. All those temptations we have to go after other stuff, other things, trivial things, things that don't have any lasting impact, those press in on us. I work in a small business, and we're doing better this year. Last year was a pretty tough year. But this week we got an increase to our main order, and I was all excited. But then I was all worried that we wouldn't get it done right. And I thought, this is great. I come here on Sunday, I stand up in front of people, and then I go Monday and I start worrying. And if you want to pray for me, pray that I'll understand that the nearness of God is my good, that I won't be so concerned, that I can trust him. And he's been faithful. We worked our credit line down to the last penny last year, and we all got paid every time. And God was faithful. And that doesn't mean we couldn't go bust, but he was faithful for us, and I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful that it's a little better this year. I know there's a lot of people that are really out there, and they don't have work, and they're at the end of their financial means, and they're asking, is the near, you know, they look around, and they see people driving the latest, electric vehicle? I'm just blanking on the name. Tesla, yeah, the Tesla go zooming by, and, you know, I don't have one of those, You know, so that it's a this I think it's and as Chris said, it's a great psalm for Silicon Valley because it looks like you can get ahead without giving God much attention. But Asaph shows us the eternal view, and he shows us the big picture. And it, again, you got to fight the spirit of the age. Another last comment from me. In these books, one of them, I don't know if it's Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion or Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great. At the one of the last chapters is that they propose that teaching your children about God is child abuse. Yeah, that's the arrogance of the spirit. That, and I, you think where we've gone in the last few years, and this is, our confidence is in the one who conquered death. We need not be fearful. But this is the spirit of the age that we need to at least be cognizant of. And I do think it will be tougher for our children going forward. We have, however you want to view it, been blessed with less, you know, sort of physical persecution in this country. I think sort of spiritual, emotional, intellectual persecution will be much tougher for the coming generations. And that materialist spirit that says you can only know what you can measure, and they're not even good philosophers. They've all flunked philosophy. And they're scientists. They're great scientists, but they're lousy philosophers. So I encourage you to maybe do a little reading and not be intimidated. The guys that do these things are brilliant people. I'd probably waste me in a debate in 5 minutes. But I'm not standing on what I know. I'm standing on what God has revealed. So that's why I love this psalm. And if you can either comment on this, or does anybody else want to share something that's been speaking to you recently? You don't have to go for 20 minutes. Irv?
Oh, you have little faith. I'm glad to see that you're normal, Steve, because I do that all the time. I turn over the Lord and I take it back.
Yeah.
But anyway, you know, people like Christopher Hitchens that, you know, was an atheist, but now when the time comes that he has cancer, that it's reported that he's praying. Isn't that amazing? But what I've found that people that don't know or, you know, don't believe, they've never read the Bible. They've never read it. How can you comment on something you've never read? Even though we know that the Holy Spirit is the only one that reveals truth. Unless you have the Holy Spirit, you won't understand it. But they never read the book, and yet they would say, I don't believe in that stuff. It's amazing to me.
Yeah. I've probably said this before, but if you're upfront enough, you repeat yourself about 60 times. But Ron Ritchie used to say, pick somebody famous and pray for them. And for whatever reason, Christopher Hitchens' name came up before I knew he had cancer or anything. And I can't say that I pray for him every day or anything like that. But periodically, especially since I heard his brother was a Christian, his name will come to mind. And I'll say, Lord, maybe like Saul, you know, he'll have a vision, just a total awakening. Anybody else want to share? Press.
If Christopher Hitchens has come around, it's been in the last week, because I saw him interviewed. Boy, he was resistant. I mean, he was just fighting mad. I'm never going to give in, you know, type of attitude. The second thing was that, I don't know if there's a cross-reference here to James, but consider it all joy when the trials beset you. Why, this seems like it's almost wisdom literature in that sense. And ask for God's wisdom and not your own.
Jane, you want to say something? Hang on a sec, Jane. John's taking the long way to you.
I just want to say that Lambert, you know, when he left, told us what he was going to cover this week was Psalm 32. And you can't hear me?
Yeah, hold it real close.
Okay. Psalm 32 and 71. Which are the psalms that written by David after he had his sin with Bathsheba. And, you know, it just kind of is self-pertaining here.
Yeah, no, I thought of trying to go through those, but I don't have that enough in my head to do it justice. And so I shifted. And if he comes next week, we'll maybe go through those unless somebody here wants to address. Perhaps you found comfort in Psalm 51 or Psalm 32, the great confessions of David, Does anybody want to speak to those? You're welcome to. Sorry for the change in plan. Anybody else want to share? Funil.
Hi. My favorite psalm is 139. And off and on through my Christian life, I have gone to it, but for different reasons at different times. And there were times, there's been a lot of strife in my life. And so it told me that God was always with me. And there were times when I thought, well, I went to the last part that said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And because we all stray, we all have the temptations. But right now in my silver-haired days, I go to Psalm 39 again, and it says, where is it? I praise thee, for thou art fearfully and wonderfully and wonderful are thy works. Thou knowest me right well. Where is it? This is 139. It's about 16, 17. Thy eyes behold my unformed substance. In thy book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. And I'm getting closer to heaven than I was yesterday. And so I just find a lot of comfort in this particular psalm, no matter where I've been or what my circumstances. So,
great. Thank you. Yeah, it's so hard for we finite people to comprehend the infinite, right? I like to just, if you're ever in an airport, just sit there and watch people go by, and you think, you're in a busy city or somewhere, how many people there are on the earth? I mean, we've been breeding like rabbits, frankly. I mean, there's a lot of us, right? So approaching 7 billion now, and how many through the age? And yet God knows every person and every one of their days, and how many days. That's a big God, right? One of the great book titles, I always thought, who wrote it? Your God is Too Small. Phillips, yeah. Thanks. Who else? Anybody want to share?
Steve?
Yeah, Basil and then John.
Okay. Thanks. It's good to be back here. Well, you asked what our favorite psalm was, and mine is Psalm 127. And I think a lot of it has to do with, you know, kind of the work ethic and ambition that we live around. And, you know, I'm the son of immigrants to this country who came over on the boat with nothing, right? And so, you know, this has always been a psalm that has, you know, had meaning for me in terms of putting that whole thing in perspective. You know, it says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. It's kind of the first half of the thing. And, you know, I was really fascinated. A couple of years ago, I was the elder for the high school kids, and I started talking to them about this psalm, and I saw that there was just like this whole other side to it, which is, you know, I'm sure that you can all recall kind of the social issues of high school, you know, and there's a lot of different ways in which you can rise up early and work, or you can be ever vigilant to protect against, you know, damage to your reputation, trying to earn the approval of others. I mean, there's a thousand different ways that these kind of two activities that are called out, the one about being watchful for harm and damage, or, you know, working day and night under your own power to try and create whatever it is you want to achieve, can can really be wasted energy and a lot of fretting and worrying and then the comparison being that, you know, God gives to his beloved even in their sleep. You know, the idea, that's like the ideal business model, right? You know, you want to find something you can do that makes you money while you sleep, right? Isn't that the joke among, you know, businessmen? And God says that, you know, he's up to that if that's the issue or if, you know, whatever the issue might be in terms of what is it. We are working so hard with our own worries and energies to make sure happens for ourselves and our lives and in our families' lives. And so it's always been an encouragement to me to stop and remember that, you know, if God's not in it, I'm wasting my energy. And if God wants to give me something, he can do it while I'm asleep. So that's been a great encouragement to me.
Yeah, whenever John's going to go next, but whenever I wake up, every once in a while you wake up in the middle of the night and all the things that you're prone to worry about start running through your head, right? Or they do for me at least at times. And then I actually claim this promise. Lord, you give us sleep. I can trust you. I don't have to go over this now. There's nothing I can do about it now. Let me trust you. That's a great psalm. Yeah, John.
Well, something I heard on the radio, and I don't know if it was on Ravi Zacharias or Alistair Begg or Chuck Swindoll, I don't remember, but it's interesting, the story of Nietzsche towards the end of his life. And Nietzsche is the great German philosopher, basically God is dead. As he was towards the end of his life, he was going insane, but as he was going, he was reciting scripture and psalm and songs that his mom had taught him as a young boy. Now, you may hear that say, it's a great story, I just thought that, you know, and there's the old military adage, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? Anyways, side note. Psalm 23. I read that over and over again, and each time I read it, I find something new. And this year, I read Psalm 23, verse 3. And down below it says, he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is putting his name at stake. He's putting it, that's what he's saying. He guides me in paths right for his name's sake. God is saying, my name, my reputation is on the line here. I'm going to direct this. Am I close? Anyway. So for your righteousness, and I'm putting my seal of approval on it, I'm going to be there. And I've read that, I don't know how many times, and it just struck me as, wow, God's reputation. He's putting his seal of approval on that.
Yeah, right here. I'm John. And just tell us your name. I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Ingrid, hang on one second.
Hi. Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. That's why when we claim that we're believers here in church, then we go out into the world, we have to decrease with thinking, well, we're going to convert this person into Christian. Well, we know better than they do, when actually Christ never fought anybody to become a Christian. He just was. And so when we're going out into the world, we have to realize that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is going to do everything that he's going to do as long as we decrease and remember that he is Lord and that he is to increase. And then when we pray, I think it's really important to say, God, your will be done, not mine. Because he has plans, and we're talking about infinite and small. I mean, he's sovereign, and all he needs is for us to put him first.
Yeah, I always thought if you need a life verse that's easy to remember, he must increase, but I must decrease. And you won't go very wrong with those words. And Ingrid's comments also remind me the Lord said, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that does free us up to serve him, because it isn't up to us to change minds. The Holy Spirit, and I think that's why we're called to pray for, one of the reasons we're called to pray for our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what will win the day. And I don't know where, we're picking on Christopher Hitchens a lot today. I don't know where he is, but I know he doesn't reject the prayers offered on his behalf. He may not, he may yet think we're fools, but I don't think he rejects the prayers offered. And so by our love, they'll know that we're followers of Christ.
Steve, I was, every time I've, when I've, there's an illness of somebody at work, I have yet to somebody say no when I say, can I pray for you when I, when my family, I have never known anybody said no, and they may feel uncomfortable, but it was like, yeah, yeah, would you do that? And never, someone had not affirmed it, but no one has ever said in my face, no, I don't, because that's just wasting your time, and I have never had that, and I find that kind of amazing.
Dick.
When we were looking at Psalm 23, it reminded me of situation several years ago when I was having major surgery for the first time. I was being wheeled down in, I think it was, they've made some changes since then, but over at Stanford Hospital, I was being wheeled down to the operating room on a gurney, and right in front of me was a little lady that the orderly or a nurse was pushing the gurney. And when we stopped right outside of the operating room where she was going to be taken care of, she said, don't leave me, don't leave me, I'm afraid. And up to that point, I'd been thinking in my mind through Psalm 23, where it says, even though I walk through the valley of death, I'll fear no evil. Well, that's pretty scary the way it was at Stanford Hospital. The operating rooms were down in the basement. It was like a deep valley, sort of like, and scary. And yet I felt a real peace and so forth in my mind because I knew that the Lord was with me.
The marketing consultant.
I'd recommend that psalm for anybody that is going into the operating room just before the anesthesiologist sticks you with a needle and you pass out. So.
Yeah, they've probably reconfigured away from the basement by now. The best mental image. But that is, I mean, even minor, I think, surgeries can be cause for real concern. It's just a reminder of our frail, broken bodies and that he's with us all the way through death. Anybody else want to share anything?
Steve again. This week I'm actually reading 35 through 40, Psalm 40. It's kind of interesting as I'm reading that, it's almost an affirmation that you have to understand evil is existing and evil will be out there and evil is prominent and it looks like the bad guys are winning. But in every one of those Psalms you read, there's always, even though it doesn't say however, comma, there's something in there that says, but God's in control of this whole thing. He's on top of this. He's got everything. So don't, and it goes back to when we're studying numbers, is that horizontal, vertical view again. It's how we're looking at God in this whole situation. And that's what the, that's what I'm learning from Psalms as I'm going through that this year.
Great. Anybody else? Doesn't have to be a psalm if you have some other part of the word that's been speaking to you lately. Yeah, Bob over here.
Sometimes some of the old church hymns will stand us in good stead. I remember speaking about operations. I had to have a leg amputated, and I had gone through 10 surgical procedures the week prior to this, and they didn't know if I had enough blood left to make it. And so the doctors came and talked to me about it and said, well, we can take it off now or you can wait and infection will go up higher and you'll have to take it off higher. And before it got to my shoulder, I figured they'd better take it off. And but they were pumping blood into me all night long. They were going to have the operation early in the morning. And throughout the night, the song came to me, "It is well with my soul." And I just sang the song all night. "It's well with my soul." So regardless of what happened the next day, I knew it would be well with my soul.
Amen. Randy.
I'll share some thoughts on Psalm 62. This is a psalm that we read on Wednesday morning. It's 12 verses long, and its theme is trusting in God only. And if you look at it, it's broken up into three different parts. The first four verses are one section. The second four verses, 5 through 8, comprise the second section. And then 9 through 12 is the last. And it's a psalm written by David. And it's really David expressing how he's trusting in God alone. So I'll read the first couple of verses here. I won't read the whole thing. But for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall never be shaken. How long will you assail a person? Will you batter your victim, all of you, as you would a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Their only plan is to bring down a person of prominence. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Then he goes back to, for God alone my soul waits in silence, for my hope is from him. So David is surrounded by his enemies. They're trying their very hardest to bring him down, to tip him over like a leaning wall or a tottering fence, and utterly destroy him. And if you look in Hebrew at how this psalm was put together, in English we depend a lot on word order for meaning, whereas in other languages they have different endings and things, so you can emphasize differently. So in Hebrew, the word that's translated alone or only is at the very beginning of each verse where that shows up. So if we try and read that in English, it would be, only for God my soul waits in silence. Only he is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. And then his enemies, their only plan is to bring him down. So he really senses this theme of onlyness and aloneness being the central thing. And again, it comes back to, as Christians, we all trust in God to some degree, or we wouldn't be Christians, right? Because of the salvation that we have. But we're tempted so often to trust in God and something else. God and someone else. So it's God and the government. God and Safeway. God and my friends. You know, whatever it happens to be. But David is saying, first of all, he's saying that this is how he starts out. And then the second time he repeats it again in verse 5, he's reminding himself, he's saying, my soul, wait in silence for God only.
Yeah, thanks, Randy. That was a great study on Wednesday morning at our men's group. And in particular, a couple words jump out at me as Randy reminded me of them. Wait and silence. And increasingly, again, the spirit of this age, especially if you're younger, is you don't wait for anything and there's not a lot of silence. And I've really been struck at how God speaks to you when you just sit in silence before the Psalms. And we've been closing, we made a little extra time for this summer series on Wednesday morning, and we've been spending 15 minutes, which I suppose, you know, those really steeped in spiritual discipline would, that's a drop in the bucket. But for me, it seems like an eternity in silence, just listening to God and waiting for him to speak and letting the words that we've read and prayed kind of have their impact. And it's really, obviously, for many of you, it's like, well, what took you so long to figure that out? But in this day and age, increasingly, that's being lost. It's a hard thing for, I once met a young person that had done like 10,000 instant messages in 1 month. And that's why they invented the unlimited plan. So, but I mean, this always on, constant input, there isn't much waiting and there isn't much silence. And those words in particular struck me. Yeah,
just to echo that sentiment,
Same realization. We were visiting Cynthia's best friend, who has survived now four different cancer operations.
Spots.
Or spots, places. Whatever. And she's cancer-free now. And but it did a lot of collateral damage, you know. And she's lost the use of, I think, of her left leg.
Sight in her left eye.
So I asked her, what's this been all about for you? And, I mean, you know, can you share with us some of what this did with and for you? And she said, well, I was a very energetic lady who was brought to her knees, but what better spot, you know, to be silent and to reflect. And I said, well, you know, I'm kind of a black and white guy. I like to think of if I'm going to be silent, that means God gets to speak, so I pick up the Bible and read it. And she said, well, it goes a little deeper than that. And then she started to share. Can you remember anything more about?
Just her relationship.
Yeah.
Her relationship with God was always good because her father left when she was a child. So she didn't have any dad thing to get in the way of having a perfect picture of God the Father. So she's always had a great relationship with God the Father. But she said this year she's really gotten to know Jesus.
Yeah.
And she spent a lot of time with Jesus. And I thought, wow, I mean, God really put the brakes on this woman's life. She was very, very active and did everything for everyone. And she's been in bed for 6 months now, off and on. So God is really, he's healing her now. But it's really been a great lesson for us to watch. She really has gotten closer to Jesus himself.
Yeah. Ingrid again.
Hi again. This is the psalm I love, and it goes like, it's in Isaiah 40, and it says, do you not know, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.
Those words have special meaning. As I'm sure I've mentioned, those were my mother's favorite verses at the end of her life. She had painted the eagle on a plaque in those words. It's beautiful. John.
Since you opened it beyond the Psalms, I was reading Jeremiah chapter 3 earlier this morning. This is after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has hauled off almost everybody that was left in Jerusalem. And the people are starving, and there's just only the very poor, extremely poor, are left to sort of tend the vines, and that's about it. And Jeremiah himself, of course, went through grief upon grief. And he's writing this after most everybody has been hauled off to Babylon. And Lamentations 3, starting at verse 19, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those who have hope in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. I thought sometimes, why is this adversity striking me? You know, what's God got against me kind of thing? And that could, of course, bring up the whole Job book. And we don't always, in fact, we rarely have much of a sense of the big picture as God sees it. But he's not just capriciously letting us endure hardship at times, if that's our case at a given point in time. He's aware of it, and he's not unconcerned about us. He does care about us. A lighthearted illustration of waiting patiently for the Lord struck me this morning. About 20 to 25 years ago, there was a young family, as we were at that point, and their family was growing as our family started to grow. And in the course of time, they got this Ford Aerostar, and I thought, boy, it sure be nice to have one of those. And it's almost from retrospect now, because we were given one. The transmission has since died on it. But what struck me was almost, I envisioned this little conversation of the Lord hearing my expression at that point, and the angel Gabriel standing next to him, and the Lord saying, John doesn't know. He doesn't have to buy an Aerostar. I'm going to give him one in a few years. As their family continued to grow, then they got a Suburban. I thought, oh, boy, that'd really be nice. But can't afford a Suburban. And in my imagination, I'm seeing Gabriel saying to the Lord, you know, this is almost like when you talk to me about the Aerostar. John doesn't know you're going to give him one. He doesn't have to buy it. Waiting patiently for the Lord.
Well, I'll tell you, we're just about out of time. So, Cynthia, why don't you come up and we'll close with I'd Rather Have Jesus. And I love this song, and it's great that Cynthia...
Can we sing it as well with my soul first verse first?
Okay, well, I think many of us will know the first verse of It Is Well With My Soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.
Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come to you as our Father. And Lord, we would rather have Jesus than anything, for he is the greatest thing in the world. Father, we ask that you will bless each home that's represented here. Lord, lead us and guide us in your ways, and give us that discernment we need to follow quickly, Lord, as you lead. Father, we ask blessings on all who are here. In the name of Jesus, amen.